Let us read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 1 through 3. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Jesus Christ is the answer to every temptation. The Apostle Paul, coming to the end of this second letter to the Corinthian church, saw three serious temptations that these believers were very susceptible to and were indeed close to falling into. Temptations which are common to Christians throughout all church history, even up to our own present day. Paul was watching the devil, as it were, cast his lures, various attempts to attract and to hook the believers and to draw them away from the Lord and to himself. The three lures that he casts are identified for us in these three verses. There's the lure of preachers. Strange one, but I'll explain in a minute. There's the lure of the devil's own temptations, the devil's own attacks directly. And there's the lure of complexity, of overcomplicating spiritual matters. Let's look at these three lures in turn and see how Christ is the answer to each of these lures. He is the way of avoiding them, of turning our backs on them, or being unhooked from them if we've already been hooked. First of all, there's the lure of preachers. We spoke this morning of the importance of preachers, and yet preachers can also be a snare. And not just bad ones, good ones too, as we'll see in these verses. I think we all know enough about the Apostle Paul to know that he was not a boastful man. He absolutely abhorred boasting, in fact, apart from boasting in the Lord. And he seemed to go out of his way at times to really speak of himself in very self-deprecating ways, in ways that put himself down and that raised up the Lord. But he was up against false teachers, false preachers who had infiltrated the Corinthian church, who were the exact opposite of him, who were very boastful, who were very proud, and who were lording it over him. And Paul states as a general rule that he does not believe in this. He does not believe in commending himself in order to get a hearing for himself. If you look, for example, in the previous chapter, chapter 10, verse 12, he says, "We dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Verse 13, "We will not boast of things without our measure." And then towards the end of this chapter, verse 17, he says, "He that glories, he that boasts, let him glory in the Lord. For he that not he that commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." This is the apostle's general rule of operation. He says, I'm watching these false teachers, these false preachers, And they go out of their way to make themselves look good, sound good, and appealing to everyone else in order to get a hearing for their message. Paul says, I'm not going to do that as a general rule. I'm going to let the Lord rule my life. It's his approval and commendation that I aim for above all others. That's his general rule. However, he's going to make a rare exception to that rule in this chapter. That's why he says at the beginning, would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly. He's really saying what these men did and do, it's foolishness. But, okay, let's stand on their ground for a bit. Let's just do this foolishness for a bit. And his concern here is not, as we'll see, about drawing people to himself, but drawing people away from them to the Lord. And that's why he's saying, just bear with me. Just give me a few minutes of doing this foolish thing. Not in order that I be big and important, but for your spiritual benefit. He hates doing it. He abhors it. It's foolishness to him, but it's got to be done. And it's not for his own self-esteem. It's not to kind of defend himself, but it's for their welfare and their good that he's doing this. So, later on in this chapter, he speaks of all that the Lord has done in him, with him, and through him. And he's appealing to them, and he's saying, look, you know what role I had in your spiritual life. He puts that out here in verse 2. I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Let's just look at these phrases. He's saying, I've espoused you to one husband. Sometimes the coming together of a believer and the Lord Jesus is portrayed as an engagement, a betrothal, or as it's put here, an espousal. Sometimes it's portrayed as a marriage. Most often it is portrayed as an engagement, as a betrothal, as an espousal, with a view to a future marriage, consummation, usually viewed as when the believer dies or the end of the world. And so Paul takes this imagery, he says, I've espoused you to one husband, I've engaged you to Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to know the cultural practice behind this. It's a bit alien to us because when we talk of marriage, it's usually a very individual matter. Boy likes girl, girl likes boy, boy seeks girl seeks boy. They come together and really there's not an awful lot of involvement of other people. Yes, the boy may ask the father for the daughter's hand and so on, but there's really not that much of other parties involved in our cultural practice of marriage. That was not the case, either in the Old or the New Testament. In fact, there was at least one party that had a major role in bringing together the male and the female, the husband and the wife. Somebody would go out seeking a wife and look at various candidates and portray the qualities of the man to the woman and show maybe even samples of their wealth and their gifts and their trade and seek to bring them together. We see that, don't we, in the Old Testament when Abraham sends his servant to try and get a wife for Isaac and he goes and he puts in front of the woman and her family all of Isaac's line, his genealogy, his spirituality, his wealth, his gifts, his achievements, and then brings her all the way back and sort of does the matchmaking. Even in John chapter 3, you'll remember John the Baptist is portrayed as the friend of the bridegroom who brings together the bride and the bridegroom. And this in the New Testament was a very important role. He often was involved in the selection of the bride, but after they were engaged, here's the key thing, after they were engaged to one another, that person was responsible for that woman until the marriage, which was often a year or so later. The man and the woman were engaged, and then one person was given the responsibility to care for that woman, to protect that woman, to defend that woman, to provide for that woman, and to make sure that on the day of the wedding, a year or so later, that he would be able to walk up the aisle with her in good conscience and be able to give her, knowing that she was pure. And this is what the apostle's saying. He's saying, I have espoused you to one husband. I've engaged you to Jesus Christ, not to myself, and not to these false preachers, but to Jesus Christ alone. I've only been the matchmaker, Paul's saying. And he says, I want to be able to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He's looking ahead to the marriage, to the time when either the world will end or they will die and go to be with Christ. And he's saying, I want to be able to get to that moment and to be able to present you as a pure, chaste virgin. And he's clearly alarmed. He's watching this situation. He's seeing these people who have promised themselves to Christ, and they are flirting. They are flirting with others, with other teachings, with other teachers, with falsehood. They are in grave danger of proving themselves unfaithful before the marriage. Now, sometimes somebody might let themselves go after a wedding. After the final commitment is made, there may not be so much care and attention and interest. The match is made, everything's fixed, it can't be undone. But what Paul's envisaging here is somebody letting themselves go before the actual wedding. He's saying, you've promised yourself, the wedding is coming, and look at you. You're dilly-dallying, you're showing curiosity, you're showing interest, you're being drawn away by these false teachers and their false teaching so much that I'm really afraid that I'm not going to be able to walk up that aisle with you and say they have kept themselves, she has kept herself pure. There's a wedding looming, says Paul, and I want to be able to give you away with a good conscience. And that's why he says, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy. Seeing, I'm looking at this situation and my heart is fired up. There's a flame burning within me. There's actually an anger, a holy anger, which is jealousy, building, growing, developing as I watch this situation. He's not jealous that they were following other preachers and not him. That'd be an ungodly jealousy. He's jealous that they're following other preachers and not Christ. That's a godly jealousy. That's his concern. He's seeing some people, someone, some teachings that are coming into their lives and defiling them, rendering them impure, unfaithful. This is focused on God's honor. He's like the old-fashioned chaperone who's with this woman out in public in the marketplace, and he's fending off people who are coming too close, who are in danger of dirtying her and muddying her and maybe drawing her away. It's like he keeps saying, she's spoken for, don't touch, get out of her life. There's this great danger of preachers coming between the believer and Christ. And it could be false preachers. It can be good preachers. Paul's concern is not just don't let the false preachers get in. Don't let just the false teaching draw your way. But he said, don't let even me get in the way. Don't follow them. Don't follow me. Follow Christ. You've not promised yourselves to them. You've not promised yourselves to me. I saw you promise yourself to Christ, therefore keep faithful to him, keep loyal to him, keep pure for him, turn away from all impurity because of him. And so you see again how the remedy to this temptation, this frequent temptation to follow preachers, false or true, to focus on teaching, false or true, is remedied by getting back to Christ. This is an engagement. This is a very personal, intimate, loving, yes, even passionate commitment that is to be kept pure and holy until the great wedding day. The devil's going to cast lures out into your life, especially in our very interconnected world. We have so much more access to all kinds of preachings and teachings and sermons and books. Don't underestimate the desire of the devil to hook you with something that appeals to you, that attracts you, to draw you away, to follow falsehood, or even to make a good preacher. And there are many of them out there. We can listen to their podcasts. We can listen to them in sermon audio. And yet we can so easily become a preacher follower rather than a Christ follower. Don't let anyone who stands here fall into that trap either for you. The whole aim is Christ. So there's this great danger of preachers luring us away from the Lord. The second danger, though, is the devil's deceit, the devil's beguiling. He says, "But I fear," verse 3, "lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Again, he's watching the devil at work here. A very subtle, a very skillful, a very cunning angler, you might say. And he's casting his lure so skillfully, so convincingly. And again, his great aim, as he says here, is to draw us away from Christ. And he goes back to the very first sin. He says, "As the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety." He's saying the same story can be repeated in your life and mine. We don't read Genesis 3 as just an old story, but as a current reality, he's saying. Don't just look back and say, "Eve, you were so foolish." Look back, read it, and say, "That's me. I'm equally foolish." The same story can be repeated again. In fact, in some ways, we're more foolish than Eve because we have seen what happens. We have read the story. And so here, Paul takes them right back to that first sin and says, "Look, friends, you're in great danger of doing this again and again and again." How does the devil attack? How does he come in the word here with his subtlety? Well, first of all, he disguises himself, doesn't he? He doesn't come with a red cloak, horns, and a fork. As this chapter says, he often comes as an angel of light. He's rarely going to come in front of you and say, "I'm the devil, do what I say." He's going to come with masks, with disguises, in order to get us when our defenses are down. Secondly, he tends to target the isolated, just as he came as in a disguise to Eve, using the most beautiful creature of the day. There's many thoughts about this, but it would appear that the snake that we now know is not in its original form, but it was in some way one of the highest and most beautiful of the animals, and therefore all the more subtle and successful in its temptations. So he disguises, and then what did he do to Eve? He targeted her while isolated from Adam, her husband. When we separate ourselves from one another, we live independent individual lives, we have no accountability to one another in marriages, families, churches, then we are just sitting ducks. We have a big target on our back. He targets the isolated. Thirdly, with Eve, he initiated dialogue. He started a discussion. He didn't come with a command, do this. He came with a question in order to start a conversation. Let's have a conversation. Again, how subtle, how easy to get under our guard when it comes in a similar way into our own hearts and lives. Fourthly, he appealed to reason. Has God really said? Is that a reasonable thing to say? Is that can you say that's acceptable to your own mind? Is this defensible? Is there not some way to get round this? Let's argue this out. Let's look at the logic of this. He appeals to reason, and in doing so, he lessens the place of God's word in our lives. That's what he did to Eve, isn't it? Hath God said? Here's God's word, and Satan's saying, let's bring it down here and judge it. And in doing so, he's putting reason way above it. He's saying, God said that, but we're going to put a big question mark over it and analyze this and discuss this and argue and debate about this. He lessens God's word. He holds out a prize. He never says, look, if you sin, terrible things are going to happen. Of course not. He says, if you sin, you're going to get a great prize. It's going to be really worth it. You'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. He doesn't bring the disadvantages of sin. He doesn't bring the tragic consequences of sin. He holds forth sometimes false promises, sometimes true promises. But he isolates the tiny, tiny benefit that there might be in a sin. Makes that huge, such a big prize that's worth all the other consequences. He holds out a prize and then he appeals to the majority. He says, everyone else is doing it. You shall be as gods. You'll be like them. He holds forth this group of people, gods, and clearly they're better, bigger people, and said, if you do this, you'll be just like them. You'll no longer be down here. You'll be up there with them. This is how the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. And this is how the devil beguiles us with subtlety too, doesn't it? Here he disguises himself as a minister of light. He targets this church. He appeals to reason. He reduces God's word in their view. Holds out a great prize of deeper knowledge, higher knowledge. They appeal to numbers. We've got the big numbers. Paul, poor him, he's just got a handful here and there. And so he does to this day, doesn't he? He does the same thing. All of us know this Genesis 3 in our daily experience usually, don't we? The various disguises, the targeting of us when we're isolated, the initiating of discussion, the appeal to reason, the reducing of God's word, the appeal to the prize, the pointing out how many others are doing it and you'd be just like everyone else and you won't be so different anymore. So this lure is cast out, the devil's subtlety, seeking to hook you and reel you in. You see that spinner, that lure passing in front of your eyes? Maybe you saw it today. You'll maybe see it tomorrow. If he doesn't get you with preachers, he'll go just directly to you, draw you away into sin and away from Christ. And then the third lure here is complexity. Because notice he says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Here's the devil's great aim in these false preachers and in his temptations, is to draw people away from the simplicity that is in Christ. There's a stark contrast being made here between the subtlety and the complexity of the devil and the simplicity and the sincerity of Christ. Here's the devil over here, and he's got so many different faces and disguises, and over here is Christ with this one single sincere face. We see it when Christ came to this earth, don't we? We see again that contrast. Here are the Pharisees over here with their complexity and their complications and the way that they are just destroyed the faith of Old Testament believers with all their laws and all their routines and all their rituals and all their multiplying of all their own ideas and opinions, burying the truth, burying the gospel, and all the complicated system that they built up. And here comes Christ in all his beautiful simplicity and starts speaking about flowers and birds and water and light and grapes and sheep. It's just so different. One is so complex, the other is so simple. We have such a tendency, don't we, to complicate matters, to take what's simple and make it just a tangled mess. That's what the devil loves. He loves to do this. To take the simplicity of the gospel and just turn it into a tangled, naughty mess. And there are many ways he does this. He can use good things as well. Think, for example, of church service. It can be a really good thing to be involved in the church. Of course it is, to serve the Lord in his house. Be an elder or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher, a catechism teacher or vacation Bible school, to be on committees, to serve in publications and administration and all these things. It's all good. But sometimes the busyness of it all can just draw us away from the simplicity that is in Christ. Life gets so complicated, the demands multiply, the schedule gets so crammed, there's so many demands, so many responsibilities, and that simple faith in Christ that you used to enjoy is a million miles away. The devil's cackling. He's used even these good things like church service to draw you away. You think of Christian charity, good works done to help the world. That's, again, a wonderful thing, to be involved in helping others and counseling others, helping people with their problems, providing for them even financially and physically, helping them with burdens that they carry in life, intervening to help in family situations. All these things are really good. But again, if they become everything, if they become too dominant, Christ suddenly, or gradually, usually gets obscured and distant, and you wonder in the midst of it all, when was the last time I just had 5 minutes to think about Christ and nothing else? When was the last time I just thought, I'm going to just take 10 minutes to go aside, find a private place, and just sing a few songs to the Lord? When was the last time that I even took 15 minutes to just think on what Jesus did on the cross? Christian charity is good, but it can be used to corrupt our minds away from the simplicity that is in Christ. So can cultural controversy. Again, there are so many challenges to the Christian faith that we must be engaged with. We see the abortion movement. We see the perversion of marriage. We see so many social, cultural issues that dominate Christian magazines, Christian blogs, so many publications. And we can get so het up and engaged, and that's good. Again, this is a good thing, but not at the expense of the simplicity of following Christ, of loving Christ, of communing with Christ, of obeying Christ. Just having that personal relationship with Christ. Think perhaps of also academic study. It's a sad thing to see sometimes in seminaries. You see young men come into seminary with a burden for souls, with a passion for the lost, with that great aim of being to preach Christ and see souls come to know him and enjoy him. And then over time, the appeal of academic study and scholarly credibility, it begins to pull and draw, and there's a dryness that comes into prayer, and the sermons just become like lectures, and there's a dullness of spirit, and books matter more than people, and it's not just seminaries that are dangerous places like that. Any of us with an interest in theology, we can so easily be drawn in just to complicated theological niceties and splitting hairs, and souls are perishing, and our relationship with Christ is perishing. We've been beguiled. We've been corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Denominational differences is another area where we can get so sidetracked. I remember a time in our own church's history in Scotland when we're going through a time of great controversy and division, and almost every conversation and every fellowship was about that. And spiritual life was just leaking away. Where Christ used to be central, he was now outside the door knocking to get in. Again, controversy can be really important. You can't shy away from it. Many of these things are good things in their place, but not in the place of Jesus. The Christian religion is essentially a simple matter. Oh, as somebody said, there are shallows for the child to paddle in, there are depths for the elephant to drown in. Saying that, yes, for the simplest of minds, they can too enjoy Christianity. And the greatest of minds will never have their mind fully stretch, never have their mind reach the end of doctrine and understand it all. Of course, there's a simplicity and a profundity, but at core, it's a really simple matter. Jesus died for sinners and rose again. And sends out his messengers to say, sinners, you're dying. But there's somebody who died in your place. Repent of your sins and believe in him. And that's just the beginning. There's a life of communion and fellowship, friendship, personal acquaintance and intimacy with Jesus through his word and spirit. To be enjoyed. It's an essentially simple matter that we can so cloud and complicate and overwhelm. And we can come in with all our excuses and all our ifs and buts and maybes. And Paul looks at these kinds of things and says, I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. This was a man with a huge mind who stood in front of Christian doctrine and said, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, is past finding out. And yet wanted to maintain this childlike simplicity. This clarity day by day of bringing Jesus Christ into every part of his life, of praying to him, talking with him, listening to him in the word, enjoying his love, loving him, praising him, enjoying his delight in himself. The simplicity. Get that word into your soul. The simplicity that is in Christ. Don't let the devil take that away from you. If he has, if you've been lured away, if you look at your view of the Christian life and the Christian faith and it's just a mess of wires and knots and obscurity and complexity, you're in great danger. You've been hooked and you've been drawn away. But Jesus can unhook you. You can slip the hook by his grace and power. Ask him to deliver you from this evil and never lead you again. Let you go into that temptation. The simplicity that is in Christ. Reading your Bible, prayer, meditation, obedience. Reading your Bible, prayer, meditation, obedience. The simple acts of a Christian life. Bringing Jesus into our workplace, bringing Jesus into our families, bringing Jesus into our minds, into our hearts, seeking to be like him. It's not a complicated matter. The simplicity that is in Christ. This beautiful simplicity. It's attractive and compelling simplicity. And we should measure our lives against this, our Christian life, our church life. Is it characterized by this? Simplicity. If you look at your mind and heart and it's just like looking inside a telephone exchange or something like that, take it to him. Say, look at the mess I've got myself into. Look at where my reasoning has got me. Look at the alleyways and the dead ends and the no outlets that I've traveled down. Look at the maze that I find. I have no way of knowing how to get in or how to get out. I've made everything so complicated and messy. Lord Jesus, come and show me your simplicity again. Show me the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. And if you've never known Christ, then this too has got to be your hope. There are many, many alleyways the devil's going to try and pull you down and draw you into. Many, many complex arguments and discussions and debates. There may be a time and a place for them, but not when you're lost. When you're a lost sinner, you need the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. You need your whole mind occupied with him to the exclusion of everything else. Christ and him crucified. Let that fill your eyes. Let that fill your mind. Let that fill your heart until it soaks in and the Lord grows faith so that you can embrace the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. We go back surely all the time to that basic, simple idea of substitution. He die or me die. He die, me no die. The simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. God forbid that anyone of us ever ends up at the judgment seat and claims it was too complicated. If so, we have only ourselves to blame. The devil's after you, friends, and me. He's casting numerous lures, but Christ is the answer to all these temptations. He can keep us from them. He can forgive us for getting into them. And he can get us out of them. He and he alone. Amen. May God bless his word. Let's pray. O Lord, thou didst make it so simple for Adam and Eve. Don't eat this tree. And yet, they were beguiled. It was made more complicated. And they fell. And brought us all into such a state of death. But we confess that we do the same. Thou hast spoken in this chapter and shown us throughout the Gospels of the simplicity that is in Christ. And yet we somehow manage to make it so complicated, so messy, so impossible to penetrate. Oh Lord, clear all the mess away, all the rubbish. And make Jesus Christ shine brightly, clearly, beautifully, and simply in our hearts and lives. Draw us back and draw us in to the simplicity of Jesus Christ. How we love him. How we love that phrase and want to experience it more and more and more. In his name we pray. Amen.